When I was a boy of about 7 or 8 years old, I was determined to run away from home. Now here's how it all came about. My parents had a veggie garden in the backyard, and they raised mostly green beans. Now I liked eating green beans, but I hated to pick them. Well, one day I was told that I would have to go out and I'd have to pick the green beans. And I'd already made my plans for the day as an 8-year-old kid. So out in the garden I went, and I was not happy. I was there picking the beans as slow as possible. I was pouting. I was grumbling. I was carrying on. Finally, Mom came out to help, and she saw me, saw the way that I was working, or maybe I should say the way I wasn't working. And she heard my grumbling, and suddenly, she ordered me into the house and to my bedroom and to stay there until she told me it was okay to come out. Well, I marched into the house and I was mad. I was boiling inside. Why do I have to do this work? Why can't my older sisters help in having to pick the green beans? That's what the thoughts going through my mind back then. This isn't fair that I have to do this, you know? I'm leaving. I'm going to run away from home. That'll show them. So I went to my bedroom, I grabbed a little duffel bag, I stuffed my pillow in my duffel bag, and I headed back through the house and out the back door. And as I came out the back door, my mom was in the garden, and she saw me and said, "Where do you think you're going, young man?" I said, "I'm leaving." And she said, "You get back into that house right now." I mean, it scared the daylight. I made a beeline to my bedroom as fast as could be. And boy, Mom came right in after me with a switch, and I got it. And that was my last attempt to ever try to leave home, to run away. But as you can tell, I didn't like picking beans. You know, there's a lot of things in this world that we don't like to do. There's a TV program on in the States. I'm not sure if it's on here, if it's on cable or not. I think it's called Dirty Jobs. You ever seen that? Okay, yeah, I don't hardly watch TV. Sometimes we're in the States, our kids have it on there. But anyway, I've seen it there. And there's this guy who goes around and he has a go at all kinds of jobs that people hate to do. Cleaning dunnies, working at sewage plants, shoveling manure at a farm, crawling under houses with bugs and spiders and snakes, you know, that sort of stuff. Taking out beehives from people's homes or hornets' nests. Working in sub-zero temperatures, washing windows 75 stories above up on a skyscraper, you know. But I never saw a show of a guy having to pick beans, and I can't figure that out. There are people today who have some pretty crummy jobs, and yet many of them don't mind it. Many companies today also realize that productivity is increased tremendously when people have job satisfaction. Thankfully, business today's are beginning to recognize the importance of keeping their employees happy and satisfied. Now, the Apostle Paul had something to say about that almost 2,000 years ago when he wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus. And Paul addresses both the master and the slaves, or the employer and the employees. And he tells us that the key to good industrial relations between Christians comes back to seeing all that we do as being done as unto Christ. That's really one of the main ideas here. We must bring our Christianity into the marketplace where we live and where we work, into our relationships with one another, even in the workforce. That's really what Paul is saying here. Now, if we live differently from the world, if you remember, that goes all the way back to chapter 4 where Paul started the application section. He says, "I don't want you to live like the Gentiles. I want you to live differently." So if we're going to live differently from the world, and Paul has challenged us to do that, then we have to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the world in which we live. And that happens in the home, between husband and wife, as we've seen, between parents and children, as we've seen in chapter 6. And now here in verses 5 through 9, he says, in our industrial relationships, we must bring our Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ, into that situation, into our relationships with one another, into the very place where we work. And so Paul begins with the subject of slavery. You see that in verse 5. "Slaves, obey your masters with respect and fear." Now, the Bible and slavery in Bible times, slavery was very much a part of the culture of that day. Throughout the Old Testament, we read that slavery was a part of the ancient world and of the Jewish world as well. Slaves were often found, they were seized at a time of war. Prisoners became slaves of the conquering people. There are extra biblical records that go all the way back to 3000 BC where this was just practiced in the ancient world. Slaves were also gotten by purchase from owners or merchants. The law allowed the Hebrews to buy foreign slaves but they themselves were not to enslave one another in any permanent way. The law allowed them to buy slaves. Slaves were gotten by birth. If you were born to a slave who was already working as a slave to somebody, the children became a part of that slave family. Slaves were also gotten by restitution. If you committed a crime and you couldn't pay back the debt that was owed, you could be sold into slavery in order to pay the debt. Slaves were also gotten by your own failure to pay a debt. You couldn't pay a debt, you might sell your children as slaves to pay the debt. Or you might sell yourself as a slave to pay the debt. Slaves were also gotten by self-sale to avoid poverty. Someone might think, well, I'm better off to be a slave for this rich landowner than just to keep, you know, living the way I am in poverty. And slaves were often gotten by abduction or kidnapping. People stole people and then sold them into slavery. I don't know if you remember back to the old Gladiator movie with Russell Crowe, where he comes back to his property after he'd been fighting in Germany with the Roman armies. His whole property's been devastated, and he collapses from exhaustion and from the weight of the fact that his wife is dead and his whole place has just been ruined. And the next thing he knows, he wakes up, and he's a slave. Someone came along, picked him up, put him in a prison wagon, and they took him off, you know. And that was very prevalent within the culture of that time. Now, Jewish culture was a little bit different. For hardship cases, if you were a slave, you could only be held 6 years. If you were a Jew by a fellow Jew, you were limited to a 6-year indebtedness. And then you had to be released with enough money to make a start again. That was part of Jewish law in the Bible. A man who was already married, who when he was enslaved took his wife with him, when he finished his service, he and his wife were able to go to free. Now, if a man was a slave and his owner got him a wife, when he finished his term of service, only he could go. She was still the property of the owner. But if he loved her more than anything else, he could decide that he's going to stay permanently there so he could be married to this woman that he loved. In the Jewish structure, every 50th year, all slaves were to be released, and they were to go back to their own property. All the land that their fathers had now reverted back to the family. And so there's a sense, you think about it, every generation there was a chance for a new start. Because every 50 years, all the land went back to the original families to whom it had been given when the Israelites came into the land. That was the way God had established the law. If you had finished your term of slavery, your indenturedness, and your master wouldn't let you go, if you escaped anyway, you were basically free. They couldn't pressure you back to come back because you had finished your time and you were protected that way. Now, the Jews were allowed to have foreign slaves permanently. A woman captured in war could be enslaved permanently, but if the man liked her and married her, then she was given her freedom. And if later he didn't like her and got rid of her, he couldn't enslave her again. She basically had won her freedom through marrying her boss, the slave owner. So those were some of the status that was there. Now, in the Roman culture, it was much more severe because slavery was justified on the assumption of a natural order of slaves and of society. Basically, Aristotle said some people were only fit to be slaves, and if you were not of the citizen class, you were a slave and you were just property. You could be sold, bought and sold just like a man would buy and sell his donkeys or his animals or whatever. Slavery was just taken for granted in that society. And with the success of the Roman conquest at the time of Jesus, they had, you know, conquered all of the Mediterranean world. About a third of the whole population was in slavery at that time. So there's a lot of slavery going on, and you can understand why Paul addresses it here in this particular letter. So slaves were actually a statement of your status. I mean, if you were very wealthy, you had lots of slaves. Some of the great houses of the Romans who were very wealthy employed slaves for just about anything you could think of. I mean, they had to find jobs for them to do. Some were actually teachers of the children. They were the tutors for the children. Some were actually, in a sense, taken as a slave and trained so that they could be the medical doctor of the family. Not only did they do the usual household chores, some of them just trimming the candles and keeping the candles lit, there were some more mundane things than that. Some people very wealthy just had a slave to announce the time. And so he just had to stand there and announce the time every 15 minutes or whatever, you know, and let everybody know the time. I've actually been told that there were slaves for the very wealthy who actually warmed the toilet seats in the wintertime. They had to warm them up before the master came. That's how bad it was and how many slaves there were in the Roman Empire. Now, what was the biblical attitude toward slavery? Sorry about that. we're all going to be laughing now. Generally, when you look at the Bible, there's a much more humane attitude towards slaves than you find in the first century world, or even the old world of the Assyrians and the Akkadians and the cultures of the Old Testament. You find the Old Testament laws and customs were much more humane. There were warnings that masters could not be harsh and cruel to their slaves. There were laws calling for fair treatment of slaves, which indicated they were at least regarded as people, not just chattel, not just property. And that was absent, as I said, in Babylonian and Assyrian law codes that have been discovered. Now, in the New Testament, we find that Jesus never made any pronouncements on the morality of slavery, but what we do find is that Jesus actually lifts service to new heights of importance, because Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but I have come to serve. And he emphasized the importance of being a servant. And when Paul, while he exhorts slaves to remain with their master and serve them loyally, we also find him, even like here, declaring that both master and slave are equal before God and answerable to God. Now, some of us might ask this question. I think it may have even come up in some of our studies, and that is, why doesn't the Bible just come right out and declare that slavery should not be practiced, that it's immoral? Well, I've got a couple of guidelines here that are on your notes. That's why I said this is a little bit of an academic start to this message. But I think we need to understand it might help us better. Number one, the Bible recognizes the culture of people, and it doesn't seek to smash them down externally. Christianity does not abolish our relationship to the existing social, political, and economic conditions. Because our becoming Christians does not automatically bring slavery to an end, any more than it might bring polygamy to an end in native tribes. Now, eventually, that usually happens when Christianity gets the upper hand, when Christianity starts to change people. Jan and I are reading a book right now that takes place in the 1800s in the South Seas. And cannibalism, as most of you know, was prevalent on just about every island. But this one writer is noting the fact that where Christianity began to come in, cannibalism ceased. Because Christianity says people are made in the image of God, and they're different. And what we find is that as Christianity has had an impact upon the world, and even early on in the first 300 years, as Christianity began to grow in the Roman Empire, slavery became less and less of an issue. And as we mentioned, I think, maybe it's in our home group, that there was actually a man that got up in the arena, in the Colosseum, and declared that God's curse was upon them because of the gladiatorial fights, and that was the end of it. It just stopped. And that was, of course, because of the influence that Christianity was having upon the community. When Christian missionaries go to an island or to a place like Africa where there's polygamy, they don't immediately tell the man you have to get rid of four of your five wives or anything like that. But usually, again, by the next generation, the understanding of biblical principle begins to take effect. And you see, that's exactly what Jesus taught. He says Christianity has to start from the heart and move out into the life of people, and from that into society itself. That's how we are salt and light. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within, and so it's the heart of people that has to be changed first of all. Number two, the Bible does not even condemn such things of slavery directly as being sinful. That might certainly be implied when one understands all the implications of equality. Slavery doesn't necessarily have to be wrong if it doesn't violate a person's will or their integrity or their personhood. Indentured servanthood has been around for ages. People came to Australia as indentured servants. People came to America as indentured servants. They had a 7-year commitment because somebody else paid for their passageway. And that was fine. Those people were still recognized as people. That was slavery, but there was nothing wrong with that sort of slavery. Now, while the Bible does not condone slavery, it also does not justify it either. In fact, the Bible emphasized freedom in its true and fullest sense, and that is the idea. Listen to this verse, 1 Corinthians 7, 21 to 23. If you have your Bibles, you might want to just have a look at that while I read it. 1 Corinthians 7, 21 to 23. Paul is writing there, and he says, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man." You may still be a slave working for somebody, but Paul says you're really free now that you're in Christ. And similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. A person may have been free, but when they suddenly become a Christian, they realize that they're to serve Christ. He says, "You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." So Paul says, don't be a slave to men. Be free in Christ. That's the important thing. So the Bible's concern is how the Christian should react to these things and how he is to live in such a world as this. And first and foremost, we're always responsible first for how we respond to the various relationships that we have to deal with, and whether they're just or unjust. Number five, while the Christian is never to take the law into his own hands, he should not be unconcerned about improving conditions and changing the culture. God's call upon us is to do what we can to bring justice and mercy, to be salt and light in the culture in which we live. So we should be involved in those movements that are seeking to bring justice. We should be concerned about the unborn children that are being aborted. Those are persons made in the image of God. And Christians ought to be involved in wanting to see justice brought about in society. So what are the modern day implications? Since we have no slavery situation in Australia today, doesn't mean that basically this passage is quite meaningless to us. I think not. Because the cultural situation of both the Old and New Testaments included slavery. It was an important part of that economic development, part of the way in which those societies were seeking to carry out the cultural mandate of subduing the earth. Let me try to explain this. At the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, he said, I want you to subdue the earth. I want you to learn to control it. It's there for your benefit, for your service. Understand it and develop it. And that's the whole basis for science. And man has done that as he's cultivated civilizations. They do things in order to bring society under control. In the past, slavery was a part of that. And so they were, in a sense, fulfilling the cultural mandate to the best of their ability, not necessarily knowingly, but the fact is we're all better off than when we learn to control our environment. I mean, if we didn't have air conditioning today, we would be miserable like people were 100 years ago in the middle of summer. You know, but that's a bit of controlling. We're able to control the temperature in the rooms we live. That's a bit of the cultural mandate being fulfilled. Small illustration there. But now people are doing that, but the fact is we keep improving as we go on. And so in those days, that was part of how they were structuring their society. We have principles within that structure and culture which can be carried over into our present day. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at some of these principles and how do they apply to us today in Australia. There's general principles concerned with relationships. The employer-employee is especially the most obvious because this is one area where we're seeking to still carry out the cultural mandate. We work for one another, we work for people, we work for companies, because all of it is a part of making our society more comfortable and being able to enjoy what God has given us. So we need structure. Now here's the point I come back to, really the big idea for this sermon is we must bring our Christianity, that is Christ himself, into the marketplace and into our relationships with one another, and especially in our places of employment. Now let's see how this applies. Now to the text, okay? Notice the work of service that is mentioned here. What guidelines are given to us? Paul says right at the beginning of this, slaves, what? Obey. Obedience is called for. The word obey is the same word we had back when we were talking about children, obey your parents in the Lord. The idea is to hear under. You got the verb to hear with the preposition under. The idea is you hear under their authority. You recognize the one who is speaking has authority over you. And so Paul's saying that to slaves, obey, put yourself under, hear under, recognize their authority. So slaves were under the master's rule. Yet it's interesting, Paul still tells them, you do that. He puts the responsibility back upon the slave, just as he did upon the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Put yourself under them. Notice Paul didn't say here, slaves, rebel. He didn't say, slaves, break free. He didn't say, slaves, plan your escape. He said, slaves, put yourself under their voice. So Paul took the social structure where it was and sought to change it by peaceful means. And so it is, the outworking of the kingdom of God within the lives of the people of God is supposed to change society. And Paul is telling them, you take on the responsibility that is yours to obey your master. But now notice what he says in verse 6. This is so important. He says, doing the will of God. Doing, you obeying your master is doing the will of God. What is the will of God for my life? It is doing what you're supposed to be doing. It's that simple. Right now, where God has placed you, you do what God has given you to do. That's the will of God for your life right now. Do what your employer is asking you to do. Paul says, obey your earthly master. So today it would be do what your employer is asking you to do. That's the will of God. Or what you've agreed to do for him, because we have contracts today. And for employees, that's what it is. Do what your employer is asking you to do if you've agreed to do that, if that's part of the contract. You know, a lot of people are always talking about, what is the will of God for my life? What is the will of God for my life? Should I be a missionary? Should I go into the ministry? Should I do this? Should I do that? Paul is basically saying, right now, the work that is before you is the will of God. Do it. Farmer Charlie once came to his pastor. He said, you know, I think God wants me to study for the ministry. And why is that, Charlie? His pastor asked. Well, this morning I came out of the farmhouse, and there in the sky the clouds seemed to be in the formation of three letters, G-P-C. It was telling me to go preach Christ. And the pastor scratched his head and he said, well, Charlie, I think maybe the Lord may have been calling you to go plant corn. That's the will of God for you right now. You've got a crop to get in, and so go plant your corn. That's the task at hand. You see, the will of God is not that everyone's going to be a full-time worker in a church or on a mission field. The will of God is that every one of us should be a full-time Christian. That's the challenge. And a full-time Christian is one who is faithful, trusting, consistent in working for their employee, their employer. So the principle here, though, is not blind obedience, because you will not do what is wrong and contrary to Christian principle. It's in the Lord, again. It's for the Lord. And that's true in the workforce. You do what your employer tells you to do when it's within the understanding of your job description. Render to each person his due, the Bible says. Honor to whom honor is due. So if your boss demands something from you and it's not clearly in your understanding of the job, you don't have to do it. But you may have to bear the consequences of not doing it, if it's a decision on your part. If it's understood from the start and you don't like to do it, and it's not a moral evil, you still need to do it. That's submission. That's obedience. So if it is expected of you to mop floors at McDonald's at the end of the day, and you've been told to do it, you do it, even though maybe you'd rather still be flipping hamburgers. You do what you've been told to do, if that's part of your understanding. Now, if your boss has hired you to keep financial accounts for his business, and then he tells you to tweak the figures so he doesn't have to pay as much to ATO, you have to refuse because it's dishonest. You have to obey God rather than man. Your first obligation is to obey the Lord. Sometimes it's going to be costly. Sometimes your choice not to do what your boss hasn't necessarily told you had to do, but you don't want to do it. It may cost you the job if you don't do it. But then again, you may have recourse for appealing. Now, in Paul's day, a slave had no choice. Today, you have a choice because of job descriptions and certain employee protections. But you also live with the consequences of your choices. And Paul says Christians back then would suffer because of their Christian faith, because they refused to do sometimes what their masters told them to do. And that may be true even for some of us. Some of you may lose a job because you don't want to work on Sunday, because you do want it to keep it as a day of worship and a day of rest. And I think we're feeling more and more of that as we see more and more employment places being open on Sundays. But Paul moves us further along in this decision here and in his discussion, and he gets a bit more personal, because now notice what he says in verse 5 also. He moves on to this, and he says, slaves, obey your masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. You know, the Bible always wants to deal not with just a part of me, but all of me, a whole person of who we are. Jesus warned us about the hypocrisy of, you know, looking good on the outside but being rotten on the inside. He said the outside of the cup may look nice and clean, but it can be full of rot. You know, you can be picking beans on the outside but hating every minute of it on the inside. That's not real service. Now notice what Paul tells us Christian servants as obedience to be. In verse 5 he says, with sincerity of heart. Notice the note we have here. The word heart there is the word in the Greek cardia. We get the word cardiac from that. It has to do with the heart, with sincerity of your heart. The next verse, verse 6, says, doing the will of God from your heart. Now, the Greek word there is the word we have psuche, or psychic may even come out of it, the psyche, your psyche, but it's psuchic, or the word for soul. That's the way it's translated usually, soul. Doing the will of God from your soul. Now, verse 7, he says, serve in the NIV wholeheartedly. In the original, and some of the translations have picked this up, you don't have the word heart there. You actually have the word for mind. And it's with a good mind. So you have the noun mind plus an adjective, good. And so with a good mind, a ready mind, or good thoughts. So what's Paul saying here? Serve with the whole of your being, with your head, with your heart, and with your mind. Your mind, your soul, and your heart. Now, I was thinking about this. How did Jesus tell us we're to love God? He said we're to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And what is Paul telling us about service? We are to serve with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul. Exactly the same. That's how we're to serve. Wholeheartedly. In our service to one another. And in the place where we work. And he goes on in verse 5. He says, with respect and fear. Some translations have fear and trembling. Now, are we supposed to be afraid of our employer? I'm not sure that's the weight of what Paul is saying here. Look at Philippians 2. It's just a page or two over in your Bibles. Philippians 2, verse 12. You have those same two words used in Philippians 12, verse 2. Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's exactly the same two words that are over there in Ephesians. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, with a sense of the fact that I am a child of God, I bear the name of God, and I should fear lest I bring dishonor to that name, that I take the name of the Lord my God in vain. It's breaking that commandment, you see. And so Paul is saying, when we work for people, when we serve people, let's be sure that we are doing it in such a way that we will not bring dishonor to the name of Christ. That's a big challenge. I don't want to misrepresent my true Lord and Master and His gospel. And so if our service is not a sincere service, if we're not working with your job, don't look at working your job in a servile way. You're missing an important dimension of service if you do that. I hate this job. I hate picking beans, you know. You hate that. We've got to have our whole mindset changed by God changing our heart, first of all. And so how do I improve my attitude? When I'm working for a scumbag of a boss, how do I improve it? Look at verses 5 and 7. Paul says we've got to get our aim right. In order to serve with the right attitude, I must get a proper focus of what I'm really about, what I'm doing. Number one, I must see that what I'm doing is being, as we said already, verse 6, a part of the will of God. So it might not be pleasant, but it's the will of God for me right now. But secondly, I must see what I'm doing as being primarily not for my scumbag boss, but doing it for the Lord, my Savior, my King, my God. You see, you raise the level to a much higher level. It's Christian service. It's not just servile having to do it for a boss or a paycheck. It's something much grander than that. So what Paul has done here is actually, forget the pun, sorry about the pun, he's lifted the bar of slavery so much higher. It's not just servile slavery. It's serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul has done. It is not first and foremost slavery to an earthly master or an employee to an employer, but rather it is working for Jesus Christ and obedience to Jesus Christ, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our ultimate master. He is our employer. Now this too moves our employment from the realms of the mundane. And it makes every form of employment really a holy calling. It is just as holy to crawl under houses and replace stumps with all the spiders and bugs around as it is to prepare a sermon for the ministry. Because it's all being done for God. That's what Paul wants us to see. A holy calling. Is there any higher calling than that? No, because we're serving King Jesus. When we work for the Lord, we cease to be slaves of men because we're servants of Christ. And Paul brings in the masters. Notice how he does this in verse 9. He says, and you masters, treat them in the very same way. Those in authority are called upon to treat those under them in the same way. Treat them as if they were the Lord. You're serving the Lord even in your position as a master. And so when we work for the Lord, we're serving one another. And he goes on, Paul says, not threatening them. You know, isn't that the way so many people want to rule or try to manage? Always throwing threats at the employees. Paul says, don't threaten them. Treat them as humans. Be positive towards them. Encourage them. You see, job satisfaction is right here, is what Paul is talking about. People should have listened to the Bible years ago. So what's called here for is here's mutual respect. You are promoting the welfare of your slaves as they promote yours or your employees. And this kind of instruction should always take the drudgery out of our work, whether it's in the realm of management or in the realm of a servant, an employee. You know, this truth was rediscovered at the time of the Protestant Reformation, because for centuries, the Roman Catholic Church was telling people that if you wanted to be a super Christian, you needed to go into the monastery, where the women had to go into the nunnery, and that made you a super Christian. You were a level above everybody else. And that was true service to God. But the Reformers said, no, we are to work out our faith in the sphere of activity in the world in which God has placed us. We are called to serve God in the world, not removing ourselves from it. The Reformers rejected this idea of a separation of secular from sacred. It was Martin Luther who extolled the religious value of housework. Listen to this quote from him. He said, "It had no obvious appearance of holiness about housework. Yet these very household chores are more to be valued than all the works of monks and nuns. God pays no attention to the insignificance of work being done, but he looks at the heart that is serving him in the work. And this is true even of such everyday tasks as washing dishes and milking cows." And another one is writing, he says, shoveling manure. I mentioned that at the beginning. And Luther goes on to say, "What seems to be secular works are actually praise of God and represent obedience, which is well-pleasing to him. And so the whole world could be filled with service of God, not just the churches, but the home, the kitchen, the cellar, the workshop, and the fields." And that is part of what happened with the Reformation. Suddenly you saw productivity increase like never before in Europe, because suddenly people realized, I can be a cobbler for the Lord Jesus Christ. I can be a carpenter for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it lifted the bar completely, that we're all servants of Jesus Christ, no matter where we are. And so as Christians, we need to ask the Lord to give us the eyes to see him in all that we do, and to see all that we do as service for him. We need to be concerned with our attitudes at work. We need to be working out our salvation with fear and respect, fearing lest we dishonor the name of God, the name of Jesus that we bear, by our griping attitudes or by our laziness on the job or by rebellion over those that are over us. And listen to me, young people, as students, your studies are not just for a pass or a distinction or to get into university. Your studies are not just to keep your parents happy. Your studies right now are doing service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a sacred calling. I heard the story about a man who had a wheelbarrow full of bricks, and he was wheeling it down this path, and someone came up and said, "What you doing there, buddy?" He said, "I'm building a cathedral." He didn't say, "Oh, I'm just wheeling a bunch of bricks." He was working on a cathedral. "I'm building a cathedral." And you and I are part of the kingdom of God. We're living stones, and we are part of God building his great church and his great kingdom on earth. And we should recognize that all that we do should be offered to him as a service of praise. So, Mom, that dirty nappy change, that midnight feeding, you are caring for a soul that's going to live forever in eternity. A life that may bring honor to God and touching many other lives for the kingdom of Jesus, or it may spend eternity in hell. And you have one of the greatest opportunities in all the world for shaping and molding that child for eternity. And so that little newborn that's in your arm and that you are nursing, that newborn, what an opportunity, even if it's in the middle of the night, because you're serving God. And you've got an eternal soul right there that you can be impacting for everlasting life. That's a great evangelistic opportunity. It starts right there. So serving God is a sacred task for the Christian. Notice the reward of service that comes here right at the end. Paul puts in motivation for the right kind of living, that we will have to give account someday. That's the motivation. How we live in this life has a direct correlation on the reward we'll have in the life to come. So note how Paul ties wholehearted service here in verse 7 with "because you know" in verse 8. Do this wholeheartedly because, he says, you know the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. Paul says, we have this knowledge. We're going to stand before God, and there's going to be a day of rewards. And he says, it is God who will reward us. The Lord will reward everyone, no exception, slaves or free, servants or masters. And he goes on to say, there's no favoritism with God. He's going to do it fair. He's going to do it right. And Scripture continually reminds us that God is no respecter of persons. And that's tremendous to know because God knows everything. And so I can be standing up here Sunday after Sunday preaching to you, and I've got a rotten, sinful heart that I never deal with my sin. God knows that. And there will be no reward whatsoever. And the person who's sitting in the background, quiet, never makes a lot of noise, but they're praying all the time. God knows that. And that's where there are going to be a lot of surprises in heaven someday. God knows everything. And he's the one who will be the judge. Turn over, if you would, in your Bibles, just a few pages forward to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 5. It says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each one will receive his praise from God. Notice, God knows the motives of our hearts. So we can't hide it from him. He's going to expose it in that day. And he goes on in this passage to say, God will reward the good. Now, what is the basis for this reward system? He says, for whatever good he does. Now, let me ask you this question. Does this verse therefore teach us that we're saved by our good works? The answer is no. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about rewards. The Bible is clear on this point. It is by grace we're saved through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's not about salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. It's by faith because of his grace. But God does reward for doing good. And the degree of those rewards are based on two considerations. Number one, the works will show that I really do have faith. I mean, there are people around all the time say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. But their whole life is a contradiction to that. The Bible says, if we have true saving faith, then the works will follow. We will want to be obedient. We will want to put away sin. We will want to serve others. That's what God does when he saves us. And so God knows that. And in the day of judgment, the works will show whether our faith is genuine or not. But there's another point here, and that is the degree of faithfulness to our Lord is shown while on this earth in the works that we faithfully perform in following the Lord. You see, a Christian cannot sit back on their spiritual laurels and say, Jesus paid it all, and now I owe him nothing. That's not the way the song goes, does it? Jesus paid it all what? All to him I owe. Everything belongs to him. And so God rewards according to the good that has been done. Back there in 1 Corinthians, go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. This is our last reference, I believe, yet for this morning. But notice what it says. This is going to happen when? On the day of judgment. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 10, it says, for we all of us, no exception, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. You see, a judgment day is still coming. And every person's work will be manifest, made known in the proper light and value. And we know that all our righteousness, even as Christians, are still tainted by selfishness and sin. But thank God, Jesus gives us his righteousness. And it's in his righteousness we work and we pray and we serve. The best we do is always tainted with our righteousness. But thank God we have the righteousness of Jesus. We know that we've been washed in the blood. And if we know that, we need to do the works of God. So as we believe, we work, we serve, we pray, we give, we love, we bear the fruit of the Spirit. And we are working out that salvation which God, by his grace and mercy, has worked in us. We're seeking to bring the reality of Jesus again back into our world, the reality of Christianity into the world in which we live. And we know it's only possible because of his grace. So someday, when we stand before the throne of God in that great day of judgment. And we receive, hopefully, a crown from the Lord because we have been faithful. What do the saints of God do with their crowns? They cast it at the feet of Jesus because they know they could never have done it if it weren't for Jesus. And that's the balance. We're saved by grace and grace alone. We're called upon to follow the Lord with works of obedience and faith and trust and service. But we recognize even to do that, we still need the grace of God to help us to do that. But we want to do it because we love Him for what He's done for us. And so the Lord says if we follow Him in that way and desire to do all for His honor and glory, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, Christ does give crowns to His people. But when we receive those crowns, we still have to realize, I can't then shine it up and say, looky here, look at my nice crown. No, it's I only did this because Jesus was able to work in me. And I cast the crown at His feet. That's the picture of the Bible where Jesus is the one who gets all the glory. And so if a person has never trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal salvation, they're not saved. And if a person is not saved, and if they've never trusted Christ's work for them, then they cannot even begin to do anything good for God. You've got to be washed in the blood of Christ, trusting Him for your salvation. And you're not even yet running the race, and so there will be no reward at the end of the race if you're not even running the race. And there's not even a finish line because you're not in the race. The end for you, the end for that person who's never trusted Christ, there's no hope unless they turn to Christ. They're basically running to an eternal judgment. And that's why we must continually say time and time again, whenever we have opportunity, people turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, run to Jesus, lay hold of His righteousness and His mercy and what He's done for you, and then serve Him with all that you have because He gave His all for you. What a tremendous, tremendous message we have in the Bible. What are we doing? It says we'll be judged for the things done while in the body. It doesn't say for the things omitted, it's for the things done. We have to do. God wants us to do. He commands us to do. The Bible says that if we know what is right to do and we don't do it, it's sin. It's called the sin of omission. For him who knows to do good but does it not, it is sin. So it's time to do because of what Christ did. So whether it be frying hamburgers at McDonald's, studying for your exams, picking beans, changing a nappy, scrubbing floors, driving a truck, we can actually be laying up treasures in heaven, eternal reward, just on the basis of how we carry out our daily work. Are we doing it for our Master? Doing it because it's the will of God, with wholehearted service to Him and to others, serving our King. Let's pray. If you have questions, you can text them, or you ask me afterwards. Just pray. Father, we thank you for this challenge. Lord, I think of so often there have been times when I've been grumpy about doing stuff. And Lord, it just is so simple. Well, you've done so much for us. Lord, I pray that you would continually change us in our attitudes about work. Lord, help us to see life as a privilege to be serving King Jesus, who is King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And so, Lord, sometimes when we're really feeling down, when we're really just feeling stuck in what we're doing and we're not enjoying it, Lord, help us to lift our eyes to our King, to lift Him above this world, and to realize the privilege it is to serve Jesus. And even to serve Jesus as we serve others, Lord, and even as we serve the one who is over us, our employer. Lord, I pray that you would give us this kind of a vision, that we are servants of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in all that we do. And so, Lord, I pray for those that are struggling. I pray for those that are going through hard times. Lift their eyes up to the one who reigns above the hills, above the mountains, even Jesus. And Father, I pray you'd help us to hear what's being said here about how we treat one another, that we really would treat one another with deep respect, recognizing that each person that we meet has been made in the very image of God. And Lord, we're to treat them with respect and concern. I pray, Father, that you would forgive us when we don't want to be bothered with the down and outer. We don't want to be bothered with another complainer. We don't want to be bothered with our boss asking us one more thing to do. Lord, give us hearts that love to serve, because Jesus said this is the mark of His children. I pray this in His name. Amen.